Back in college on one evening, I remember I was walking in the campus, and I don't remember all the details. If memory serves me correctly, it was chilly outside, so I had this black wool jacket with very pronounced buckles. I don't remember if this was a season in college where I had long hair or not, but given what happened, it may have been that season, because what happened next had never happened to me before. But as I was walking on campus, this police officer comes up alongside me and starts questioning me, asking me questions, which I thought was a bit odd. That's never happened to me before. He starts asking me questions, and I'm just, you know, answering them honestly. And finally, it dawns upon him that I'm actually a student on the campus. And if I remember serves me correctly, he says, "Oh, you're a student here." I'm like, "Yes." "Oh, okay, okay." He kind of lightened up at that point. Because, you know, in retrospect, maybe it was a mistaken identity. Like, he thought I was a bad actor with malicious intent or whatever, but no, I'm just some student on campus, supposed to be there. So it was totally understandable. I totally get why he maybe mistook me for somebody that I wasn't. It was a case of mistaken identity. Fast forward a number of years. We were in Taiwan for a number of months living in Taipei. And I remember, if I remember correctly, I had to go into the city to do recycling. And I was dressed in dark boots, I had dark denim, and a jacket on, dark jacket on as well. And so I'm walking into the city, and as a suburban kid, you know, walking in the city is kind of scary, even though it was a very safe city. So I had kind of this city mindset on, and kind of a very stern look on my face, and walking briskly, no nonsense. In front of me are two kids, probably maybe 6 and 4, 7 and 5, I'm assuming brother and sister. And they turned back and look at me, and you could tell they were really scared at me. And they started walking faster. And I felt so bad because I don't want to scare little kids. But I understood why, because I had all dark on, and I had this mindset. And I remember it dawned on me at that point, in that context, I'm a little bit taller and bigger than normal. And so mistaken identity, they were scared of me. It's okay for you to have a mistaken identity of me. We don't want to have a mistaken identity of Jesus. And so in Luke's gospel, he spends quite a bit of ink unpacking who Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry. We saw that last week. We'll continue to see that this week as well. Our text begins with one confrontation. We will ultimately see two confrontations, but let's jump in. We're in Luke chapter 4, page 882 in your Bible, in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. Two confrontations. We read one already. Let's dive into that one as we walk through it. Confrontation with the devil. So the devil confronts Jesus, and he challenges him in three different areas. The first area is the area of the flesh. 40 days, Jesus had been tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Of course. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, we mustn't think that Jesus really wasn't tempted. He's Jesus. He's not really tempted. No, no. He really is tempted. He's been fasting for days upon days, and now the devil comes and tempts him to turn a stone into bread. Jesus responds, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which harkens back to Exodus 16. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So this text in Deuteronomy is looking back to where the wanderings of God's people, how God supernaturally met their needs for food with manna from heaven. The point, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The idea here is that God can do the extraordinary. He sends manna from heaven. That's extraordinary. But in this case, in Luke 4, he hasn't done that. So Jesus then quotes that text saying, "I need to trust God's word." Like, there's sufficiency in God's word, and for whatever reason, God has not fed me at this point, so I'm not going to transgress that. I'm just going to trust God. In part, that's why our response to Scripture is that same text, because the sufficiency of God's word, we want to hear from God, and we're going to trust that what God says and does is right. And so, again, in this context here, Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm going to trust what God is doing, what God has said. He hasn't spoken and given me food for this point." That translates to today as well. I mean, the temptation always is to not trust God's word, but rather to go beyond it, to overreach, to overreact without God's word. So, for example, ESPN is this big sports site, and they have this genre of articles in which they talk about overreactions. So back when the NFL season was just beginning, week one, judging biggest overreactions for NFL week one games. And the vibe behind this genre is that the author is overreacting based on very little data, and I'm just going off my gut and all these hunches. In a similar fashion, we can overreact when we go beyond God's word. We overreact, we overreach, we don't have data. God hasn't said this or that. We're just going beyond. We're going on our own hunch and on our own gut. We must guard against that. We must not ignore God's word. We do this all the time. For example, Philippians 4, God has spoken, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So the call is very specific, Christian. Do not be anxious. But do you wrestle with anxiety? Yeah, probably. Why? Well, part of it is that challenge to go beyond God's words, to overreact, to overreach. God has said this. You don't need to be anxious. I will meet your needs. Cast your anxiety in me because I care for you. The challenge is to transgress that, to go beyond. But yeah, my hunch, my gut says this. Yeah, but God says this. I know, but no, no, no. The temptation that Jesus faced then is still present today. Second temptation is about power. Now, notice what happens next. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours." Now, question here. Is that true? Satan says he has all this power, and he can give it to Jesus if he just worships him. It's a tricky question. Because on the one hand, you see things like this in John 12. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So there is a sense in which Satan has some type of dominion in this world. He's prince of this world. So there's something going on there. The temptation here is Jesus just shortcut. "Well, I'll give you a crown without a cross." And that's a real temptation. Again, these are real temptations for Jesus. Don't downplay this. "Well, he's Jesus. He's not really tempted." No, this is a real temptation for Jesus to compromise, to shortcut. Again, to have the crown without the cross, to not trust the Father here. Jesus responds, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In other words, no, there's no compromise. There's no shortcut. I'm going to follow the Father's plan, no matter where it leads. Same temptation today. Temptation always is for the Christian to shortcut, to compromise. Give me a crown, but don't give me a cross. Give me glory, but don't give me suffering. This is a good word for us. When you come to faith in Christ, 100%, it's grace. Not by your own works, gift of God, cannot boast, 100%, all of that. And we want to receive that and rest in that. It's not about you. At the same time, as you grow in following Jesus, there needs to be grit on your part. There's a responsibility for all of us, if we've claimed the name of Jesus, to grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus. It's hard to be a Christian. The temptation is always present to shortcut, to compromise. Give me the glory, but don't give me the cross. It's challenging. We need to have that grit, that perseverance. The motto from the Navy SEAL Bud Class 89 from 1976 is appropriate. They say the only easy day was yesterday. And there's a similar grit that needs to characterize you if you're a Christian. Like, it's hard. Like, it's hard to love people that you find unlovable. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to give grace to others. It's hard to intake of Scripture. It's hard to pray. The temptation is always to shortcut, always to water down. This is a word for us. Certainly, Jesus invites and pursues the sinner, but he doesn't water it down. In fact, when people are like, "Oh, it's too hard to follow you, Jesus," Jesus' response is not like, "Oh, really? Well, tell me how I can change this for you." our church and the kind of the tradition that we're in appropriately and helpfully has a high priority on evangelism, on proclaiming the gospel in word and deed so that people come to faith in Christ. And we rejoice when people make that decision and say, I want to follow Jesus. And that's a good thing, 100%. At the same time, we also need to be honest with people that are considering following Jesus. We need to be honest with each other about the challenges in following Jesus. Like, it's hard to be a Christian. And I think it's not loving to not talk about that. We're not being faithful to Scripture. We're not being truthful to what it's going to be like. The temptation will always be to shortcut. The temptation will always be to compromise. But following Jesus is not easy. It takes grit. It's grace-based grit, but it's still grit. So my motivation in sharing this is not to deter you, but rather to encourage you and say, if you're a Christian and you're following Jesus and you find it hard to read your Bible, you find it hard to even come on a wintry Sunday morning, you find it hard to pray, you find it hard to love people you find unlovable, yes. It reminds me of a conversation that I have with parents of teenagers. And it's literally the same conversation for years. And I'm simplifying it, but here's how the conversation goes. A parent of a teenager will come, and they'll share how hard it is to parent their teenager, because all of a sudden, she's doing this, he's doing that. And you listen, and you listen. And then I'll say something like this, yeah, that's normal. Because it's hard to parent teenagers, okay? It just is. There's no shortcuts. You just got to endure and persevere, have grit those 7 years or so. In a similar fashion, so I say that to encourage them, and honestly, they're usually pretty, well, they're surprised, because like, really? Other parents have this? Oh, yes, yes. My kid's not that, no. That's pretty, oh. And so it's kind of this weird, like, kind of feel. It's like, okay, yeah. That's what it's like to parent a teenager. In a similar fashion, it's hard to follow Jesus. It takes grit and perseverance. There's temptation at all times to compromise and shortcut. But Jesus doesn't shortcut. Third, temptation is about importance. The devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you see? Do you see what Satan just did here? He's quoting the Bible. He's pulling a page out of Jesus' playbook, because Jesus has responded. He's quoted from Deuteronomy in both times. Satan himself now is quoting the Bible here. Obey God's word, Jesus. Come on, show us, show the world who you are. You're an important guy. God has promised he will save you. Jesus responds in verse 12, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, do not force God to act. Similar temptation today, to misapply Scripture. For example, Philippians 4, I can do all things, all this through him who gives me strength. Plaster that in your weight room. And then misapply it by trying to bench 500 and you have no spotter. But God, no. That misapplication of Scripture is unwise. So, all these temptations have the common thread of not trusting God's word rightly interpreted. And they attack Jesus' identity. Why? Why is this happening here? Like last week, Luke is trying to set forth Jesus' identity. He wants to reveal Jesus' identity. A couple aspects here. Jesus' identity is shown in contrast to how he succeeds where other people didn't. That is, Jesus succeeds where Adam didn't. Remember Adam? He's in a garden. It's perfect. He's got food, but nonetheless, Satan comes in and tempts him, and he fails. Jesus, remember from last week, the tail end of chapter 3? The lineage of Jesus goes back to Adam. So Jesus is that second Adam. And Jesus is the second Adam, but he's not in a garden. He's rather in the wilderness without any food. He's fasting, tempting. Satan comes in and tempts him, and we're thinking, oh, we know what's going to happen. We've seen this play out before. The first Adam was in the garden. He had all this luxury and all this food. Satan comes in and tempts him, and bam, blows it up. Here is the second Adam. He's in a worse situation. He's in the wilderness without any food. Satan comes in and tempts him. We know what's going to happen. No, that's not what happened. Jesus succeeds where Adam fails, right? There's also a parallel not only to Adam, but to Israel. Where is Jesus? He's in the wilderness. Who in the Old Testament was wandering in the wilderness? Oh, that's right. We spent 2.5 months walking through Numbers. We know the answer. It's Israel. Further, the response that Jesus gives from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 talk about the wilderness wanderings of Israel. What happens in the wilderness for Israel? Oh, that's right. They fail. Ah, but in contrast, Jesus, unlike Israel, is also in the wilderness, but he doesn't fail. Here's what one author puts. Tying together last week and this week. Jesus' temptation was the counterpart to his baptism. Heaven opened at one. Remember that? Heaven's open. The Father speaks. This is my son. And hell yawned at the other. Speaking of the temptation of the devil. And both prepared Jesus to live as the victorious son. So this text shows forth, this is the true son. Adam failed. Israel failed. But Jesus succeeds. Further, this supports the idea that we saw last week of the empathy of Jesus. Remember, last week we talked about how Jesus is fully divine, but also fully human. And in the text that we opened with from Hebrews, Jesus is fully tempted. Like, he understands temptation. For example, I came across this illustration that was helpful. Imagine a strong man, and he's bending a bar of metal. The bar of metal is 1/2 inch thick, and he bends it to 90 degrees, and it breaks. He takes up another bar of metal. It's 1 inch thick, so double the thickness. He bends it to 90 degrees, and it's still together. He keeps bending it. He keeps bending it, and it comes to 180 degrees, and it doesn't bend. Question, which bar endured more? The thin bar that broke at 90 degrees or the thicker bar that still didn't break at 180 degrees? Well, of course, the latter. Here's what the author said. On earth, Christ was like that second bar because he never gave in. Because he did not run away, because he never went where temptation would lead, but stood strong until the moment of temptation was over, he endured the full power of temptation. Christ endured stress, suffering, and sacrifice of an intensity that we will never face because he did not break. He stood strong against sin for us. He endured everything the world could throw at him. For example, I made a chart. Imagine temptation over time, okay? All right, we're feeling this. So whatever it is for you, indulging in porn, wanting to gossip, whatever it is, think about the level of temptation and how it relates to time. So you're trying to not engage in porn for 1 minute. Temptation's a level 5. You go for 5 minutes and you're still not indulging. It's a level 10. It's increasing. But all of a sudden you give in and boom. In 10 minutes, there's no temptation because you already gave in. Now, what if you were to continue to resist? The temptation increases. And at 15 minutes, the temptation is at level 40, right? So do you see? Temptation is always greater right before you give in to that temptation. So if in 20 minutes, it's the 80, level 80 degree, level 80 temptation, right? So if you gave in right then, well, you weathered an 80, a power level 80 temptation. But if you never give in, do you see? The temptation goes up and up and up and up. It's always greatest right before you give in. Jesus never gave in. He experienced the depth of temptation. So that's the first confrontation. And we see something of the identity of Jesus there. There's another confrontation that happens with his hometown. And so we haven't read this, so let me walk through this with you. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Can we just pause here? This is almost like a side comment by Luke, that Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom in his hometown. It's just kind of, it's not a throwaway phase, but it's not the main point of the text. But can I just make a comment about this to address something that I think we need to grow in? So basically, we would say this. Jesus went to church, as was his custom. We need to grow in the sense of, for Jesus, his habit was to, again, I'm modernizing it, to go to church. And so for Christians, there ought to be this sense of habit for us that Sundays are for church. Like, this is our custom. In the New Testament, A churchless Christian doesn't make sense any more than a married bachelor does. Like that does. Like, from the New Testament's perspective, and you kind of see this kind of affirmed here, like if someone says, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church, I'm not part of a church, it's like something's awry there. Like we have to explore that a little bit more because that doesn't make sense from the Testament of the whole New Testament. And so we want to, you know, reserve Sunday mornings to gather together. We want to avoid working if we can. We want to avoid traveling if we can. We want to avoid classes if we can. Like the model that Jesus gives, and it's not the main point, again, not the main point, but the model, Jesus, hometown, he's going to synagogue, he's going to his church, if you will. It's interesting. I've said this before, let me just say it one more time. Clearly, it's so hard when students go to college, so many of them lose their faith. Do they lose their faith and then stop going to church in college? Or do they lose their faith because they're not going to church in college? I used to think it was the former, but now I think it might be the latter. That is, if you go to college and you're persevering and you go to church, even though no one else is a Christian around you, that community helps you persevere in your faith. And so part of that is, parents, let's make sure that when our kids are young, they have that habit so that when they go to college, it's easier for them to stay in that habit of communing each week with the people of God at church. Okay. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there will be many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Interesting. Did you notice how this text begins as well as our first text? Back in Luke 4:1, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Luke 4:14. He comes in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus, walking in step with the Spirit, walks into this confrontation. Did you know how fickle the people are? People are like, okay. Verse 15, everybody's praising him. Okay. Verse 22, wow, they're amazed. They speak gracious words. But by the time you get to verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. And this, that's striking, of course, but it gets even more striking. Where have you heard that phrase before? Drive him out. Think about the Gospels. Where else do you hear that phrase, drove him out? That's right. Remember in Luke 9 and elsewhere, they're driving out demons. Do you see what the people are doing here? They're exorcising Jesus. Get out, Jesus! Just like Jesus would exorcise demons. That's how strong they're disdain for Jesus is. Why? What is going on here? Like, why is there such friction here? And specifically, who correctly identifies Jesus? Answer, not his hometown. His hometown doesn't get him. One author writes this, "Jesus' interaction with his hometown demonstrates the danger of letting familiarity with Jesus serve as a substitute for actual knowledge of him. Jesus is confrontational towards those who think they have him figured out and placed neatly into a box. Isn't this Joseph's son? Yet those who pose this query are the very ones who need to have their foundations about Jesus reexamined altogether." You see this? This is hometown. Like, not a big town. They all know who this guy is. but they don't know who this guy is. Here's the, if you're a cradle Christian, if you're a church baby, there's so much good about that. But watch out that you're not inoculated against Jesus. You've got him all figured out. You've got him in this box. Anecdotally, I have often thought that and seen that when students become Christians in college, they often persevere. They often have a very robust faith, which makes sense, right? Because in most colleges, no one is encouraging you to become a Christian. So if you decide to become a Christian in college, then you are actually understanding who Jesus is. You're understanding the call in your life. You understand what it's going to cost you because it's cost you already in college. But watch out. If you grew up in church, again, so many good things about growing up in church, but just watch out that your familiarity with Jesus doesn't preclude you from really knowing Jesus. There's a corollary here. So Jesus is confrontational with those who have figured him out, but we are confrontational with Jesus as well when we think we figured him out, but he starts to press buttons we don't want him to press. For example, quote, it's uncomfortable when Jesus comes in power and rearranges areas of our lives that are complacent and comfortable. We resist change and conviction, and in reaction, try to eliminate the one who is bringing the changes. In other words, have you noticed in your own life, you are most defensive when confronted with the sins that are most destructive and most cherished in your life? We are most defensive when somebody, even lovingly, comes and convicts us and confronts us about a sin that is so cherished to our heart, so close to our heart, but yet is so destructive. When Jesus comes and you think you got him figured out and you think, yo, he's fine with me, but he comes and he convicts you on an area of your life that you love, that pet sin that nobody else knows about, but you cherish it and you love it, but it's destroying you. So out of love, he convicts you. We often get very defensive. Everybody looks at porn. It's not that big of it. Everybody gossips. It's not gossip where I meant to share it as a prayer request, right? So you see these things like why? So it's a gift. When you're defensive about a sin, that is a gift. That means that probably it's a destructive sin that's killing you, but God in his grace is challenging you on something to bring you to the greater health. So they are so offended by Jesus because they think they figured him out, but he comes in and says and does things that's outside their box, and they want to exercise and they want to destroy it. Let's throw this together. If you're in Christ, you have a new identity. For example, just three out of the many texts here. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. You are a child of God. You are an ambassador of Christ, imploring people to be reconciled to him. So you have this new identity if you are a Christian. But, and we see this in the text, identity invites testing. Your identity, if you're a Christian, invites testing. In the text, how did the devil begin his temptation? Verse 3 and verse 9. If you are the Son of God, also in verse 9, if you are the Son of God, like the basis for this tempting is, well, the identity of Jesus. Like, if you're really who you say you are, then da-da-da-da. Identity attracts the devil. You see it elsewhere, just straight up. First Peter 5:8. Be alert and sober mind, speaking to Christians. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Your identity invites testing. It invites temptation here. And I think it's particularly appropriate if you're in some type of leadership. That's not rocket science. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. If you want to take down an organization, take out the leader. If you want to destroy a company, blow up the CEO. If you want to target a church, target the pastor, get the pastor to be lazy, get the pastor to be prideful. 19th century Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, said this to his congregation. He said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness, because he understood this principle. If you want to take down a church, you target the pastor, you target the leadership. It's the quickest way. Like, that's not hard. Satan understands that. If you're a church member, you went through a little book called I'm a Church Member, and there's a whole chapter about praying for leaders. And in it, the author quotes the text that we read last week, 1 Timothy 3:7. Remember, we installed leaders, elder, and deacons. Paul's writing, he must have a good reputation with outsiders, and so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Speaking of a church leader, an elder here, he's saying, look, there's a trap set by the devil. And Tom Rainer, the author of that book that you read when you become a church member, writes this. In a rare use of the word, the verse speaks of the devil's trap. If we understand the full implications of that word, we wouldn't hesitate to pray for our pastor's protection. A trap is something that is set intentionally. It means that the devil has devised a plan to bring the pastor down. He has set a trap. It means that the devil sees that the pastor is a threat, and one of his highest priorities is to take him down and take him out. And the text is clear. The nature of this trap will be temptation, where the pastor's reputation will be harmed. We should not be surprised then when we hear about a pastor's moral failure. We are grieved and heartbroken, but not surprised. The devil is setting traps for pastors, anything he can do to bring harm to the pastor's reputation. He will stop at nothing, greed, adultery, anger, addiction, to catch the pastor in his trap. We're church members. We'll pray for the protection of our pastor and other church leaders. We will do all we can through prayer to keep our pastor out of the devil's trap. I was so thankful earlier this or in the summer, you, the church, gave me one of probably the best gifts you've given me, and that's saying a lot because there's been so many gifts over the years, and it was a prayer calendar. If you remember this, basically it was a little calendar, and every week there was someone that was going to be praying for me, and it's awesome. Sometimes people will write to me and say, hey, this is my week to pray for you. How can I pray for you? Oh, that's and then sometimes, not always, they will actually share the prayer that they're praying for me, which is incredible because it's like you literally prayed for me. Here's what you prayed. I was so encouraged. Somewhat recently, someone sent me her prayer, and one of the phrases that she used was this: speaking of me, protect them from the temptation of power, money, and sex. It's like thank you. That's so important because identity invites testing, invites temptation. Let me say one last thought on that, and this might seem weird. Great gift. Thank you. I have to be honest, though. I would really ask you to pray for me and the other leaders more than 1 week per year. I feel odd asking you for that, but it's actually not prideful for me to say that because the opposite would be prideful. If I said, it's fine, I'm good, once a year, if you remember, that's... I am a needy person. I'm a weak person. I'm a human. I have a target on my back. I need you to pray for me. The others, leaders, need you to pray for them, you know, regularly. Frankly, more than once a year. That's a great, I love it, love the gift, but let's level two. And so, identity invites testing and temptation. Identity also leads to triumph. Did you notice in the text, Jesus doesn't give in to temptation, right? But by not giving into the temptation to prove he was the Son of God, Jesus actually showed himself to be the Son of God. You see that? Like, Jesus doesn't give in. Hey, prove you're the Son of God. He doesn't prove this according to the devil. He doesn't give in to any of the temptations. He doesn't kowtow to the devil. But by not doing that, he proves that he's the Son of God. Just like Jesus rests in his identity. Remember last week? The Father speaks, this, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. He rests in that. Resting is resisting, and resisting is triumph. So let's think about you as we wrap up here. Can you identify your identity? Identify your identity. Like, who are you? How would you answer that question? You might say, oh, I'm a strong, confident young man. I'm a confident and accomplished woman. I'm a burgeoning content creator with a promising future. How do you answer that question? Who are you? And I would lovingly warn you that if your statement is self-referential, if it begins, I am da-da-da-da, that feels precarious, that feels burdensome, that feels like it wouldn't lead to rest, that feels like it wouldn't lead to relaxation or striving because it's all on you. I am this. I am a straight-A student. That's my identity, okay? That's self-referential. So as long as you're a straight-A student, does that mean you exist? Okay, that's fine. You got to keep up with that. Keep up with that. So what happens when you get the A-? Oh, world comes crashing down. I'm a top performer at my company. Okay, that's fine. That's self-referential. So what happens when you're not the top performer? I'm a great mom or dad. That's true. But what happens when you feel like you're not a great mom or dad? If it's self-referential, watch out. That could be building your life on sand. for again, think of the content creator. I'm a burgeoning content creator. So on YouTube, particularly as you begin, you got to create, because you got to get that viral video. You look at your metrics every day, metrics. It's challenging. And then you wake up today, if you were on TikTok, you're like, oh no, it's gone. But if your identity is rooted in Christ, if it's not self-referential, that feels like a better bedrock. Yes, you will be tested because you follow Jesus, but you will triumph as well. Remember what Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He gives rest to those who find their identity in him. If your life and your identity is self-referential, there's no rest. It's always on you, and you will never able to rest. It's always on you. But if you rest in Christ, if you trust in Christ, there is rest therein. The more you try to prove yourself because of yourself, the more you have striving, and the more tiresome it is, and wearisome it is, and the less resting there is, and the less triumph there is. But if you rest in Christ, there's triumph. So identity, yes, it invites testing, it invites temptation, it invites challenges, but it also can lead to triumph if your identity is rooted not in yourself, but in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that through your word you would both bring conviction and healing to our souls. Lord, convict us when we find our identity shifting away from the solid rock of Christ, but also bring us back that we'd find the hope and life and forgiveness and the steadfastness and the rest that is found if our identity ultimately is in Christ. And we thank you that through Christ you have pursued us, you've at great cost to yourself, that we can find our identity not in our striving, not in our performance, but in Jesus. So Lord, for our good and for your glory, we pray that you would draw us closer to you, help us drive the roots of our identity deep into Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.